2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's page 1794 in the Pew Bible. Page 1794. We'll read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the churches of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. May God add His blessing to the reading and proclamation of His word. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, will you get me out of the way so that we might see Jesus? Will you speak through the preaching of your word so that we might see and hear and know the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Christopher Johnson McCandless was a bright young man, but he was a troubled and afflicted young man. He graduated from Emory University, and despite his good education, he was still fundamentally shaped by his abusive and dysfunctional home. He thought that that was the nature of life, and so he did everything that he could to escape it. And in his story, as told by John Krakauer, Into the Wild, it's been made into a film recently, directed and produced by Sean Penn. I believe that Chris McCandless presents to us the quintessential American response to suffering. He runs away, and he does everything that he can to escape all human contact. He, like Huckleberry Finn, lights out for the territory. You remember Huckleberry Finn, don't you? Pap wanted him for his money. Widow Douglas and Miss Watson wanted to civilize him. They wanted to mold him into who they thought he should be. But he resisted. So he created this elaborate plan. He ran away. But by the end, he was back to civilization. And the novel ends with these rather profound words: "But I reckon I got to light out for the territory again ahead of the rest. Because Aunt Sally, she's going to adopt me and civilize me. And I can't stand it. I've been there before." Chris McCandless was heavily influenced by writers of the same ilk as the fictional Huckleberry Finn, writers like Thoreau and Tolstoy, London and Pasternak. When he graduated from Emory in 1990, not that long ago, He refused admission to Phi Beta Kappa, the elite academic society of academic societies, because he disdained titles and honors. He had some $24,000 left in his college fund. Wow, what's that like? And he gave it all away. He gave it to Oxfam, which is a charity, a worldwide charity designed to eradicate from our planet poverty and hunger and injustice. And he embarked upon a journey. He toured the United States for almost 2 years, never contacting his parents, never contacting his family, his friends. No one knew where he was. His parents sent out all sorts of people looking for him, and they could never find him. He purposefully flew underneath the radar. He changed his name to Alexander Supertramp. And he walked for some 2 years across all sorts of parts, hitching rides, walking all parts of the United States. In fact, he even canoed down the Colorado River into the Gulf of California, crossing international boundaries along the way, and had some trouble getting back into the United States. But after some 2 years, he finally made it to his destination, for his was what he called the Great Alaskan Odyssey. He went just outside Denali National Park. He had finally escaped civilization. He was free at last. Surrounded by God's magnificent creation, without interference, he lived in an abandoned Fairbanks City Transit System bus. Bus number 142. He took a couple of pictures of himself. This is actually the same picture, different croppings of it that you can see. There's Chris living outside of what would be his home for approximately 112 days. The bus had been taken there when they were trying to build the road, and then it was abandoned many years later and was left there, and it had become sort of a hunting camp. People would go and hunt there, and he found it and made it his home. His answer to all his troubles in life was to escape from everyone else and to withdraw into the solitude of nature. It's interesting for our purposes this morning, because of our text, that Krakauer makes his thesis that the real reason that he wanted to escape was a deeply troubling relationship that he had with his father. Indeed, it was troubled and disastrous. At the bus some 30 miles outside of Healy, Alaska, Chris McCandless would live for 112 days, only to die of starvation. He crossed the river in April. In July, he decided that his odyssey had ended and he would go back home. But now the snow had melted. The river was in flood stage and he couldn't cross it. He was trapped. And in the most tragic turn, he accidentally poisoned himself, eating wild plants because his food supply had run out. And he died emaciated, weighing a mere 67 pounds. In one sense, there's nothing uniquely American about Christopher Johnson McCandless' story. This can be found in all cultures wherein we try to escape from human civilization, but it strikes me that there is something fundamentally American about his journey, for it is American individualism at its worst. Is the best that we can do to avoid these slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Hamlet said, to run off to the wilderness, to escape, to wander off from human contact, to isolate ourselves? It's probably surprising, if we were to take a poll, just how many of us actually have our own great Alaskan odysseys. We don't go to Alaska, but we withdraw. We go into our own little holes, our own safe havens of rest, into addictions and denial, completely cutting ourselves off from everyone else. What do you do when you can't take the pain anymore? What do you do when it's just too great? It is by no accident that Paul begins his second letter, what we call his second letter to the Corinthians, addressing the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints in Achaia. From what we know about the Corinthian church, they were not a unified people. In fact, the opposite was true. They were divided and they were divisive. They were gathered into little factions and warring against one another constantly. But rather than addressing them as Corinthians, or rather than addressing them as individual factions or even individuals, Paul says that he is writing to the church of God together with all the saints throughout Achaia. As one commentator puts it, Paul is encouraging them to become what God already graciously saw them to be. In the first few words of this passage, we learn an important truth. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. John Donne said it this way, "No man is an island unto himself." St. Augustine put it this way, "No one is a Christian for himself alone." The point is this: God has called you to be a part of a y'all. God has called you to be a part of a y'all. From the onset, Paul will address the Corinthians not as the divided individuals that they physically are, but as the body of Christ, an eschatological and ontological reality. This is who they are, even if they don't live like it. Remember what he's already written to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 12, verse 12. "The body is a unity. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body." You know, it's hard for us to remember this in our everyday life. But we are not the whole body of Christ. We are part of something much larger than ourselves, something much greater than ourselves. We are a part of each other, and we are a part of an even larger body of Christ that transcends not only geography, but transcends space and time. We're a part of something much larger than just ourselves. We are the church. Verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a standard Pauline greeting, but our English doesn't allow us to get the full sense of it because we don't differentiate between the singular you and the plural you. So if you will, a southern translation, "Grace and peace to y'all from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He addresses them as y'all. He says, "You, all of you." This is not written to individual Christians, but to the collected and gathered church of God. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Paul begins with the end. He begins here with the benediction. Normally, he will begin his letters with a thanksgiving, but he begins here with a benediction, with a good word, a final word. He kind of takes an idea from Stephen Covey, and he begins with the end in mind. I don't really think that. Okay, just. It's hard to remember sometimes that we're part of something greater, but Paul reminds us of that. He begins with this benediction with the end. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." We'll spend most of our time this morning in verses 3 and 4 and tracing verses 5 through 11 back to 3 and 4. We must begin with that first major word, God, though, in this passage. In an age where many claim the name of God for anything from a bomb to a touchdown, we must recapture just what we mean when we say praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is the great I Am, the creator of the universe, even as we have sung of him already this morning. He is God alone. As the psalmist writes in chapter 50, verse 12, "The world is mine and all that is in it." In chapter 97, he'll say, "For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." In Psalm 90, he'll say, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is God, the one who stands outside of time and space, the one who creates all that is. He is not the befuddled wizard behind the curtain in Frank Baum's The Wizard of Oz. He is not an impotent superhuman of open theism that denounces that God knows what's going to happen next. He is not the God of deism, the God to whom I believe we as a culture resort frequently. The God who is a clockmaker at best, who creates the world, winds it up, sets it down, watches it tick. How many of us default to deism? Yes, He created the world, but He's not actively involved in the affairs of man. No, the God of the Bible not only created the world, but sustains the world. He is actively involved in all the affairs of man, in all the world, in sustaining its very existence. He is God. He is the God, the only God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. But Paul goes on to describe Him further as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike all other religions, we do not rise to God. He does not demand that we rise to God. Rather, God condescends to become one of us. This is unique among all the religions of the world. God actually condescends Himself to become one of us. How do we know the Father heart of God if not through Jesus Christ, His Son, who became one of us yet lived perfectly, who bore our sin, who bore our punishment, who died our death on the cross of Calvary? But not only that, He imputed unto us His righteousness, His obedience, His perfection. This God is not only the creator and sustainer of the universe, He is the redeemer of all creation. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion." Richie's sermon last week pointed us to the Father heart of God. He preached on the parable of the prodigal son. Paul here describes God as the Father of compassion, the merciful God. Not only does compassion have its origin and its beginning in God, but this describes His very character. He is the Father of compassion. Writing to the Romans, Paul would state this in chapter 8, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We rightfully address God as Father, as Daddy, or in my house, Papa. We rightfully call God by an intimate, loving, fatherly name. Not only is He Father, though, but He's the Father of all compassion, the merciful Father. As Richie showed us last week, He's the one who seeks us out. He doesn't wait for us to clean our lives up and come to Him because He knows we never will. He seeks us out while we are still in the pit of our own making. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Skipping to verse 8, "But God demonstrates His love to us in this, while we were still sinners," while we had our hands raised in defiance to God and said we would do things our way, while we did this, Christ died for us. This is the God who seeks us out when we remain in the stupor of our own sin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. This is the same root word that Jeremiah the prophet will use in Lamentations chapter 3 when he says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail." It is because we have a merciful heavenly Father that we are not consumed. Let that sink in. We ought to be consumed. But it is because our God is a Father full of mercy and compassion that we are not consumed. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As a seminary professor of mine said, in defining the word mercy and using the word mercy in this passage, he said, the best way to define it is that you deserve the bullet, but the judge grants you clemency. You're guilty. You deserve execution, but God in His mercy grants clemency, and we're off the hook. Behind everything in this world is that Father. Behind everything that happens is a Father of compassion. As we sang just a few moments ago, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler, yet the Father of compassion orders it all. But not only is He the Father of compassion, He is the God of all comfort. The word for comfort here literally means to draw alongside, paraklesis. It's the same root word that John will use to name and give a title to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the intercessor, the comforter, the one who draws alongside. He's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort who comes alongside us comforting. This idea was foreign to the pagan Corinthians and is probably foreign to us. When the Corinthians got themselves into a mess, they did not cry out to the gods to deliver them, for the gods would not deliver them. They were responsible for getting themselves out of the mess. I think our mothers used to put it this way. You made your bed, and you lie in it. Right? This isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, you made your bed, and I'll deliver you from it. We cry out to the God of all comfort. He's the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. All our troubles. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. You can't parse the original language any other way here. All means all. Any means any. Nothing is excluded. This is good news. None of your troubles are excluded from the comfort of God. The word that is used here for troubles literally means to squeeze, to cause pressure. The troubles in life that we experience are those things that pressure us, that cause us to feel squeezed and pressed in. They stress us out. They might be external to us, or they might be internal. They might be the making of our own, or they might be inflicted upon us. But here the good news is that no differentiation is made. Whether your troubles are big or small, whether they're many or few, He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles, whether it's a headache or a house that won't sell, whether it's a skinned knee or a son who's rebellious, whether it's a husband that doesn't believe or hurt feelings, whether it's a death or a divorce, whether it is a failing grade or a failed life, He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. He applies all His comfort to all our troubles. We can infer a further point from this. If you're not comforted in the tumult of your troubles, it is not God's fault. If you're not comforted in the tumult of your troubles, it's not God's fault. Because He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. As James says it in the King Jimmy, ye have not because ye ask not. He's the God of all comfort. Would we but avail ourselves to His comfort? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble, so that, in order to, for this reason, that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We are not comforted for ourselves alone. We are comforted so that we can comfort others in their trouble. You remember the movie Pay It Forward? Trevor McKinney was the little guy who had to come up with a class project that would help the world in some way. So he devised this plan to pay a good deed, not back, but forward. When he was paid a good deed, he would bless three other people with a good deed. This is the idea. This is what Paul's getting at. That when you're comforted in the midst of your trouble and you know the comfort of Christ, it's not so that you'll feel better. Wow. It's so that you can comfort other people in their troubles. Paul fleshes this out in verses 5 through 6 that follow. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul narrows his focus here. Excuse me. To speak of specifically the suffering suffered because he follows Christ. But he has already made the broad and universal claim that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from God. But here, he seems to suggest that the abundant sufferings for Christ result in an abundance of comfort. In other words, the sufferings that are unique to our following our Lord Jesus Christ produce an abundance of comfort. The abundant life then is not one necessarily of health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, the scripture says absolutely that God wants to bless us materially. Absolutely. But what we learn here is that our lives can be nonetheless abundant in the middle of our troubles. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Paul puts our prosperity and our pain into perspective when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3. He says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, forget the comforts of this life. Forget the prosperity that may come our way in this life. Give me the sufferings of Christ, for in the sufferings of Christ will I know more and more and more the abundance of His comfort. As he says in chapter 4 later on to the Corinthians in the same book, he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Far outweighs everything that we see here. In Christ alone is our comfort. Verse 6, continuing on, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Here Paul fleshes out further. Verse 4, Paul says, when I'm afflicted, it's for your comfort and your salvation. Furthermore, if I receive comfort, it's for you. This is a radical shift in our way of thinking. When we are pained, who do we think about? Ourselves. When we're in trouble, who do we think about? Ourselves. If things aren't going our way, we are consumed with ourselves. When I was in junior high school, I had a classmate named Rodney Schultz. His name, I think, summed up his junior high identity. Rodney Schultz. He and I would grow to be friends. By the end of high school, he and I actually would talk to each other and enjoy one another's company. But in junior high school, we did not get along. I did not like that man. One day, as we were waiting to get back into the main academic building after lunch, the routine was that we would all gather outside after we had eaten lunch in front of the glass doors, going into the main academic building, wait for the bell to ring. When the bell rang, we would open the doors, go inside to our lockers, get our stuff, go to our next class. We were waiting there one morning, afternoon. Rodney said something to me that made me mad. I think it's important that I don't remember what it was. I probably didn't even remember by the end of that day. But he made me mad. And because I was the good student and didn't want to get in trouble, I chose a more passive-aggressive way of exerting my anger. I decided when the bell rang that I would open the door, as I did, and shove it into Rodney. I'd really show him. Not really a bright thing to do, considering the fact that Rodney was standing against a brick wall with his knee out like this. Remember, it was glass door. I really showed him, and it shattered at his knee, and the crack went all the way to the top and all the way to the bottom. And in the midst of my trouble, all I could think about was myself and the ensuing conversation that I was about to have with the principal as I was then and there being whisked away into his office, and of the conversation that would then follow with my earthly father, a father of some compassion. I did not think, praise be to God, He has given me an opportunity to bless this mass of gawkers behind me with the comfort of Christ. I can share it with him. No, I was consumed with myself because I knew that this Shipley had sunk. Paul says, my suffering is actually for you. He says that when we suffer, instead of focusing on ourselves, whether this is caused by us or brought upon us by no action of our own, we can't seem to get our minds off ourselves. But he says his suffering is for you. Have you ever stopped to think that your troubles, your suffering, may very well be for someone else in the kingdom of God? Get your eyes off yourself and on the King and on His kingdom. Not only this, Paul says that the comfort he receives is for the Corinthians. Again, he elaborates on verse 4. When we suffer, it's for someone else. And when we receive comfort, that too is for someone else. It is not God's intention that we become repositories of blessings. Several years ago, when we lived in Birmingham, a park was located nearby our home, and we had two dogs, Cowboy and Bear. We would walk the two dogs, Cowboy and Bear, from our home in Southside to George Ward Park. George Ward Park was the place where all the dogs met in that neighborhood. The dogs would run and play in the fields. They would romp in the woods, and they would swim in the stream. It was a wonderful thing for the dogs. One day, we took our dogs to the park. We brought them back home. Another day after, I was examining the dogs, and I noticed something strange on my dogs. I looked, and I saw what appeared to be a gray growth on one of my dogs. Sorry, Lanita. It gets worse. I then began to examine him, and I found that his body was covered and little gray jelly bean-like things all over his body. The ticks had sucked and sucked and sucked until they were bloated with my dog's blood. How many of us live our lives like those little ticks who receive the comfort from Christ and tuck it away inside of us? We are not to be banks of blessings. We are to be conduits of comfort. When God comforts us, it's for someone else. We are not to be banks of blessings, but conduits of comforts. Rather than simply banking up all those blessings and becoming a stagnant pool, we are to be like the Red River, that whose banks are the same, but the water never is. It's always flowing through it. Unless you get onto a portion where the water's not flowing, and then it smells awful. Verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Our sufferings not only provide for us to receive comfort, but they enable us to comfort those around us who suffer. Moreover, our suffering produces in us patient endurance. As Paul again writes to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Similarly to the Romans, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 4, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We'll return to the idea of hope momentarily, but first, please turn in your Bibles to page 412, to the book of Ruth. Page 412 in the Pew Bible. The story is one that is probably familiar to you. Elimelech marries Naomi. They're Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. God blesses their union with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and then a famine strikes the land. So Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion move to Moab, to a foreign land who served foreign gods. And there, Elimelech died. The two sons grew up. Orpah and Ruth married the two sons. About 10 years later, the two sons died. Now Naomi is stuck in a land that she does not know, in a land that is not her own. And she's got these two daughter-in-laws. She's a widow in a patriarchal society in which you were at best at the mercy of others. So she says to her two daughter-in-laws, go. It is obvious that the Lord has cursed me. Please leave, get out, go. Orpah says, take you up on that one. That's a good idea. I'm going back to mom and dad. She kisses Naomi, goes on her way. But Ruth, for whatever reason we don't know, in verse 14 of chapter 1, the scripture says that Ruth clung to Naomi. Picking up there in verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. For whatever reason, we're not told. Ruth decides to devote herself unto Naomi and clings to her. So she, along with Naomi, journey all the way back to Judah, where they remain widows, poor and destitute, relying for their nourishment solely on other people keeping the law of God. If other people kept the law of God as they should, there would be grain left in the field for people such as Naomi and Ruth to gather, by which they could eat and thereby live. probably close to our own sense would be someone collecting aluminum cans, someone living off of the waste of other people, exchanging them for nickels and dimes and trying to eke out an existence. Not exactly a rosy picture here. But then Boaz enters the picture. And Boaz is the real focus of the story. You might want to read the entire book of Ruth this afternoon. It's short. Boaz is the focus of the story. He is the kinsman redeemer. He comes along and through a series of events that we won't go into today, he marries Ruth. On page 416, chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, not to Ruth, but to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. Stop there. In God's providence, Elimelech married Naomi. In God's providence, they had two sons. In God's providence, there was a famine in Judah. And in God's providence, the entire family moved all the way to Moab, where God decided to kill off Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. In God's providence, Orpah went back home to her parents. And in God's providence, Naomi and Ruth went back to Judah, where Boaz just happened to be looking for a wife. And in God's providence, he gave to that union Obed. But who do the women say is comforted? Naomi. Naomi receives comfort from Ruth's travail. Picking up in verse 14. The women said to whom? Verse 14. To Naomi the grandmother, "Praise be to the Lord who has this day not left you, Naomi, without a kinsman redeemer." But the redeemer had married Ruth, remember? "May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your, Naomi's, life and sustain Naomi in her old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." Naomi is comforted not through anything that she does, but by Boaz and Ruth and Obed. But it gets even better. Look at verse 17. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There is not an ounce of indication that Naomi or Ruth ever knew what would result from their suffering. We have no shred of evidence that they ever knew how their suffering would change the entire course of Israel's history and even change the entire course of human history. Naomi's suffering ended with a royal line. Ruth's plight was on behalf of the entire Jewish race. And turn to Matthew chapter 1, page 1496, because it gets even better. The genealogies are not where we fall asleep, because the genealogies have some good stuff in them. Beginning in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time to the exile of Babylon. Catch your breath. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. You think you have to wait long to get through this passage? Think about Naomi and Ruth. They waited and they waited and they waited. And Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We connect the dots all the way back from Ruth, all the way to Matthew, and we find out that Naomi and Ruth suffered for us. Their suffering in Moab and in Judah was for your comfort and for your salvation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. God is building His kingdom, which will reign forever. And in this life, you may never know for whom your sufferings provide comfort and salvation. Be patient and endure. How might God be building a kingdom through your troubles? Verse 7, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Our hope for you is firm. God is building a kingdom, and His purposes will not be thwarted. In other words, he says to the Corinthians, hang in there, you're going to make it. My hope for the Corinthians, he says, is firm. But we often misuse the word hope and use it as something like wishful thinking, like Ralphie Parker. You remember Ralphie Parker from The Christmas Story? He hoped beyond all hope for a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. In fact, he attempted to convince every single person in his purview that he should have a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. And he hoped and he hoped and he hoped. And he tried to convince his mama and he tried to convince his daddy and he even tried to convince the drunk Santa. And on Christmas morning, he woke up, he went down underneath the tree, and Ralphie was surprised. You remember that? The look on his face, it really happened. I really got the Red Ryder BB gun. He was surprised. Biblical hope is not surprised when God acts, because biblical hope has confidence in God Himself and in the Word that He has spoken. We do not live our lives with hope the sort of Ralphie Parker's, where we wish and hope that things will work out in the end. Our hope is confident and sure because it is grounded in God Himself and in His Word. Biblical hope is nothing like Ralphie's hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking or dreaming. It possesses confidence. It is sure and certain. It is not surprised when God acts. It is only surprised at the greatness of that act. Let's quickly look at verses 8 through 11, and I do mean quickly. We will look at them in much less detail than verses 3 through 7. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Herein, Paul commends himself as an apostle based upon his sufferings. He will go into much greater detail about those sufferings in chapter 6 and chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Suffice it to say that Paul's sufferings were great and many. They were intense and they didn't let up. In fact, in verse 9, he explains that his suffering was so great, he felt like he was going to die. Most commentators do not dismiss this as the fact that he had been sentenced to death. Most commentators agree that what Paul felt was in the midst of his trials and troubles, he felt like he was going to die. He felt like it was over. His troubles and afflictions were so great. But I teach English, and sometimes I resort to Schoolhouse Rock. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? You remember? But this means that everything that follows it contrasts with everything that precedes it. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I felt like I was going to die, but God did this to me so that I wouldn't rely on myself, but so I would rely on God who raises the dead. Paul tells us that the pressures specifically associated with following Christ are intended to make us devoid of any dependence upon ourselves and fully dependent upon God. Notice the beauty of the construction. We felt like we were going to die, but we trust in God who raises the dead. Similarly, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, he's writing to Abraham. As it is written, or he's speaking of Abraham, excuse me. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is good, y'all. In hope, verse 18, in hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offsprings be. He did not weaken in faith. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You know, we have good reason to place our hope in the God of the Bible. Paul says in verse 9, in our bodies we felt the sense of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. In other words, he did it back then, and he's going to do it again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. We have good reason to put our hope in the God of the Bible. For after all, this God is the one who said, when there was no world, let there be light. And there was light. He's the God who said to Abraham and Sarah, you're old, you're past childbearing years, but you're going to have a baby. And they did. This is the God who told the prophets. He said, one day a king is going to be born in the rinky-dinky redneck town called Bethlehem. And he was. This is the God who said a virgin is going to have a baby. And he did. This is the God who said, you can tear down this body, but I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And he did. This is the God who said, hang in there, y'all. I'm coming back. And he will. We have good reason to place our hope and our confidence in the God of the Bible. Why are we putting our dependence on ourselves when we have such a great and mighty God to serve? Paul says further on when he's writing in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, he says, we are hard pressed on every side. We've already sung this. But not crushed. Paul places his hope in the scripture, in the God of the Scripture. And this is why he can then say this. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Jumping to half of 13. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14. Because we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Now watch this. And all this is for your benefit. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What Paul writes here in chapter 4 is linked to what he has already said in chapter 1. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort has not only given us Himself and each other, but He has given us prayer. And He has ordained prayer to advance His kingdom. Not only in it do we commune with God, not only in it do we listen to God and do we speak to God, but we advance the kingdom of God through prayer. And furthermore, we are connected more and more to one another through prayer. The gist of what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is this. Don't hoard your suffering. To hoard your suffering is to deny God His glory. And God will not be denied His glory. To hoard your suffering is to deny God's glory. Because he says this, when you suffer and you tell your Christian brother or sister about it, they pray with you and they tell someone else about it and they pray with you. And thanksgiving moves from person to person and God's glory begins to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Paul seems to be saying that the more people that get involved in praying on a matter, the more people will give thanksgiving to God. And the more glory God will receive. In other words, we're a church. And we are headed by Christ Himself. We're a y'all. We're not a bunch of independent yous. We need each other. Chris McCandless wandered off into the wilderness, seeking solitude and refuge from all humanity. Shortly before he attempted to leave the wilderness, he had an epiphany. We know from his journals that he was reading Boris Pasternak's novel, Dr. Zhivago. And in the margin, in the key passage, he wrote these words in all caps. Happiness is only real when shared. He got it. He understood it. But it was too late. The river had swollen with the melting snow of summer. And he had gone without map or compass into the wilderness. Call him stupid. Call him arrogant. Call him ignorant. Call him foolish. Call him what you will, but the tragedy is even greater still. For if Chris McCandless had a map with him, he would have known that a mere half mile from where he tried to cross the river was a United States Geological Survey station. And at that station was an inch thick cable that spanned the river. And on it was a basket operated by a pulley system to cross the river. And that basket was supposed to be locked up on the other side of the river. But it was on Chris's side. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Christ Himself has spanned the gorge, and He has given us Himself and each other. May we not, in our arrogance and in our stupidity and in our foolishness, ignore the basket of salvation, which is Christ Himself and His church. Let us pray. Lord, we confess to You that we are arrogant and foolish, just like Chris McCandless. So, Lord, we repent of trusting in ourselves and of not giving You Your rightful glory by being connected to our brothers and sisters and relying fully upon God. Lord, give us to repent and give us to be a people that is marked by dependence on You and on each other, so that many, many will offer thanksgiving up to You, and that Your glory will extend as far as the earth goes, and that it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.